your Bible, go ahead and turn.
My goal is to convince you this morning that people must hear the gospel and must place conscious faith in Jesus in order to be saved. Now, I know most of you guys have grown up in a Christian school, a Christian home. You guys are quite familiar with this. However, my goal is, like, a lot of stuff we're talking about, quite honestly, is going to be familiar, at least in the main session. But my goal is not to necessarily give you new information. My goal is to save the same old information in maybe a way that you're not as familiar with, so that it lodges deep within you, and so that you respond to it and open your heart before the Lord and ask the Lord, how is my life to be involved in the Great Commission? Does that make sense? So I'm sorry if you came and you're expecting some brilliant theological new treasure that you can take home. You may not get it, but I pray you get something even more significant, which is truth, harbored and lodged deep within. So, we've all heard John 14:6. This is what I remember. What's John 14:6 say? Yeah, we haven't heard it. Anyone? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, or except through me. Right? So, if we look at this, if we look at Jesus' claim, I want you guys to think, like, okay, you're listening to Jesus speak back 2,000 years ago, and you hear him make the claim, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That's a radical claim. That's intense. That is staggering. That should set you back. You need to tell me that one man is claiming that he is the exclusive, the only way to God is through one man. Now, what I want to do is I want to take that, flesh that out, and give basically implications of that. So, my mom is going to do a breakout session tomorrow on persecution. And my mom's a flight attendant, and she flies all over the world. She's been to, like, over 20 countries, and she's all over the board. People ask me, like, where's your mom this week? I don't know. Like, she's Asia, Brazil, somewhere. I don't keep track anymore. And she can testify to this, too. One of the main questions that unbelievers ask is this: what about the person who's never heard the gospel? So, if you haven't come across this, I'm sure you will. And my relatives, even, this is a big stumbling block for them. They say, I'll believe in Jesus, but I want to know, what happens to the man on the island? What happens to the person who's never heard the name of Jesus? Are you meaning to tell me that Jesus is the only way? What happens to that person? I'm not going to believe in your God. Because your God is not fair, if that's the case. Your God is unloving. That person goes to hell because they never heard about Jesus. It's a big stumbling block for a lot of people. And so, the main session this one, speak, is I want to just exhort you, exhort myself, to really latch on to what happens if someone doesn't hear about Jesus. What does the Scripture say? Is the Scripture silent on this issue? And I'm going to argue it's not. I'm going to argue that the Scripture is very clear on what happens to the man on the island. of sin. So that's what I'm going to argue. And then I'm also going to show how, why would I even talk about that? I mean, like, we're talking, is that theory? Is that just theory? Like, is this just, like, we're in a room at a Christian school, and we're thinking, well, I've heard about Jesus. Why don't we talk about this? I've heard about him. I know him. So what does this have for my life as a believer? So that's what we're doing. Does that make sense? Okay? My goal is not to be eloquently speaking. My goal is any of that. My goal is that, like, we dig in the Bible, and we dig in truth. So, follow me? Tracking? Okay, great. So let's get, look at John. Where did you guys go? Okay, John 14:6. Flip over a couple pages to John 10. I found my name of this truth then. And this also is an important discussion for various reasons in our culture, like with the release of Rob Bell's new book, Love Wins. If you're familiar with that, this also addresses a critique against his viewpoint that universalism is not true in any way. Look at John 10. All right, hear what Jesus says. Verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Look at verse 7. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So Jesus makes the exclusive claim more than one place that only those who enter through him can be saved. Now, the response to that by someone who claims to be a universalist, meaning everyone goes to heaven regardless whether they trust in Jesus or not, or another time if you're taking notes, would be inclusivist. So inclusive means included, and exclusive means X, like out of. So people who argue that you can be in, you can go to heaven without putting your faith in Jesus are inclusivist. And so they'll say something like this. They'll say, everyone has to get to heaven through Jesus, but they don't have to put their faith in Jesus. And they'll argue that, and they'll say, everyone gets to heaven through the blood of Jesus because God's blood just covers everyone if they're sincere and if they're seeking God. Now, is that what you thought when you read that text? That's not what I thought. It sounds to me like Jesus is saying, you have to trust in me. Not just everyone's going to get to heaven through me, but you have to trust in me, and that's how you get to God. Now, the question is that the correct interpretation? I think it's to flip over to Acts, the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4. Peter and John are being interrogated because they shared the gospel. And look at Acts 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that, and underline this in your Bible, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man, the man they healed, is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which have become the cornerstone, and there is salvation. specific person. Are you tracking with me? Okay. Let's look. Oh, wow, we have so much to cover. Okay. But let's hone in on this name. Flip over to Romans 10. And I know you guys have blanks on your sheets, and we will fill them in. It just may take a while to get there. Bear with me. Romans 10. Romans 10 is a very familiar verse, but I want to highlight certain things. 10 verse 9. But if you confess with your mouth that what? Jesus is Lord. And believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord is what? Rich Lord, Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. And then everyone knows Romans 10:13, what's it say? For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, he's quoting Joel chapter 2, verse 32. That's important. So, Cassius, follow Paul's logic. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and then verse 13, if you call upon the name of the Lord. So, in that verse, who's it saying is Lord? Jesus. So, Paul is specifically saying you have to call upon Jesus' name to be saved. And when he quotes Joel 2:32, if you go back and look at it, and I would just jot that reference down. Joel 2:32 is talking about Yahweh God. He's talking about Yahweh God. So what Paul is saying is, in the Old Testament, you trusted in God, you looked to Yahweh, and you believed that Yahweh was kind. You believed that the sacrifices you made with the animals would atone for your sins, and you trusted in faith that God would be kind and merciful to his covenant promises. That was the Old Testament. But Paul is saying, now we know Yahweh is Jesus. And no more sacrifices. You now have to call on a specific individual. And that's what I think is happening in Acts 4 when it says, there's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. So you tracking with me so far? Okay. Now, look at, oh man. I highly encourage you at some point, if you're not in the practice of reading books of the Bible, like in one city, like you sit down and you read the book of Acts at one time, I really encourage you to do that. It will transform the way you read the Bible. So if you sat down and you read the entire book of 1 John, you read it in one sitting, it'll take you maybe 30 minutes to read 1 John. It's like 5 chapters. If you do that, you'll find recurring themes and recurring phrases that John uses. And it will help you interpret Scripture. So, this is free. Write this down. You interpret Scripture with Scripture. It's in the theological world, it's called a hermeneutic. You interpret Scripture with Scripture. So, like, for instance, with the book of Acts, the best way to understand what the author of Acts is saying is to read the entire book in one sitting. And so when you get to passages, and this is going to happen to you if you read your Bible regularly, you'll get to passages and you'll be like, I'm not quite sure what he means there. Or that doesn't sound like it. He just words that weird. Why does the author word that strangely? And usually you'll be able to find similar phrases that connect and you'll be able to interpret the Bible with the Bible. It's very helpful. I'll give you an example here in Acts. So look at Acts 17. Okay, so Paul goes to Athens. It's Athens is the hub of Greek philosophy. to grieve my heart. I went to Vietnam 2 years ago. Not 2 years ago now. And, like, it's bizarre seeing people bow down before idols. And like, they do. It's not like a joke. Like, they're real. And I went last month to a Buddhist temple service in Louisville, Kentucky. And there are tons of Vietnamese Buddhist temple, and there are Vietnamese bowing down, praising Buddha, and then sprinkled among them are Westerners, like Americans. No joke. Americans in like their business suits, bowing down and chanting to Buddha. So like, this is not something that's like remote. Like, this is like around us. It's bizarre seeing a woman come, a lady who works in like a law firm, come in a business outfit, pull a banana over her head and bow before a statue and then leave. That's her sacrifice. That's weird in America. Like, that's strange. I mean, is it not? But if you go overseas, it's like, it's rampant. It's overseas. And so Paul is going to Athens and his heart is broken and he's provoked within himself. And he goes on and he reads into the synagogue, verse 17, with the Jews and the devout persons. Every day, those who happen to be there. And some of the Epicureans, the philosophers who converse with them, and they say, what is this Babylon wish to say? So if you ever felt like you couldn't communicate the gospel clearly, and people thought you were a babbler, I guess you're in the company of Paul. Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So if you confess with your mouth Jesus the Lord, believe in your heart that God is raised from the dead. Verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, May we know about this new teaching you're presenting. For you bring some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know these things, what you mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who live there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. So Paul stands in the midst of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship and found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. So these people, in Ecclesiastes 3, I think verse 11, says God has put eternity in the hearts of men. So these people are worshiping all these idols, and something just isn't settling right in their heart, so much so that they have to have this altar to an unknown God. And Paul sees this, and he sees these people groping out in the dark, searching the blind. And he says, this altar, this God you're worshiping or trying to worship, this unknown God, I'm going to proclaim him to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. So that's huge. Underline that. We have to realize God does not need us. So God does not need you and me to serve him. Like, did you catch that? God does not need us to complete the Great Commission. He will do it, and he'll use us. He uses people. So he uses believers. He uses his church. Well, like, if you're thinking the whole goal and the globalization of the gospel is based the Son loves God the Spirit, and God the Spirit loves God the Father, and they exist in perfect unity. They don't need man, right? If they did, they would be God. God is self-existent. This is important. God is love, no matter what, in Himself. So think about this. When the angels fell, when they rebelled against God, was God required to kill Jesus on the cross for them? No. So God was completely loving in letting them fall and not killing His Son for them. So God's perfectly loving and perfectly holy, and they rebelled against God, they hated God, and God says, you're punished forever. And God is love and just in doing that, all right? So God did not have to send Jesus to die for us. Hearing the gospel is not a right. It's a privilege. I'm going to write that down. Hearing the gospel is not a right. It's a privilege. It's grace. God does not owe man anything. Right? So, when we talk about grace, we're getting something we don't deserve. What's important? I'll connect that dot in a minute, but let's keep going to Acts. The God who made the world and everything in it, verse 25, He's not served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in hope that they might feel their way toward Him and find Him. But He is not far from each one of us, for in Him we move and live and have our being. Even as some of your own poets, the Epicureans, covenant, it's go. Go and tell. Now everyone has to repent and call on the name of the Lord. Because if they don't, they remain in their sin and they don't have a Savior. You tracking me? Now, what does he mean when he says the times of ignorance God overlooked? I'll tell you what I don't think it means. I don't think it means that God excused sin. God cannot excuse sin. If your first blank on there is God is just. God is just. And the second blank, correct, is everyone has sinned against God. I mean, this is Christianity 101. Everyone has sinned against God. What's Romans 3:23 say? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So even though Romans 3:10 through 11 says, it says there is none righteous, no, not one. It even says there's none who seeks after God. So, what does Paul mean when he says the times of ignorance God overlooked? And here's my answer. I'm going to interpret scripture with scripture. So, let's go back over to Acts 14. Acts 14. Paul and Barnabas are sharing the gospel. This is fascinating. They heal the man. He walks on his feet. Verse 10, a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And they sprung up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, the gods have come down and have come down to us in the likeness of men. So get this. These pagan people, Gentiles, they see Paul heal someone, and they say, the gods have come down. And they fall on their feet to worship Paul and Barnabas. And they call him Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance, brought oxen to the gates and wanted to sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out to the crowd, saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of a nature like you, and we bring you good news. We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea. Does this sound like Acts 17 a little bit? It should. God created the world and everything in it. And look at verse 16. In past generations, he allowed the nations to walk in their ways. In past generations, he allowed the nations to walk in their ways, yet he did not leave them without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. So Paul says, God, previous and generations past, let the nations walk in their ways. That's not excusing sin. Think about it. In the Old Testament, Israel was the focus. God overlooked the nations, meaning the nations were in the distance. They weren't his main focus. And he allowed the nations to walk in their ways, and they sinned. They sinned against the Lord. They sinned against God, and they were guilty, and they were judged for their sin. But now, the shift has focused, and God overlooked the nations, and that's what I think Acts 17 means. In past times, he overlooked them, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, and God is zealous for going to the Great Commission. Does that make sense? Okay, now, follow with me here. If you were in school, thank goodness we're not, but if you were, it's like 2 days before class ends, and the teacher comes in and says, all right, everyone, I want you to turn in your 50-page book reports that are due today. And everyone's like, what? Like, we have no idea. Like, you never told us. And the teacher's like, oh, I never told you? saying is this. The objection that people raise is, how can God send someone to hell for never hearing about Jesus? Isn't that like the teacher in the classroom? How can God do that? That's not fair. And here's my answer. The analogy is wrong. The objection is false. But the teacher, the sinners are going to be punished for something they don't know. The people who never hear the gospel, they're being punished for something they do know. Sin. No one is going to go to hell for not hearing about Jesus. People will go to hell for hating God. We just need to get back up to what I'm saying here. Look at Romans chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Okay, so the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. You get that? God reveals from heaven against all sin, all unrighteousness, and people suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is made plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images of mortal men, birds, animals, and creeping things. Okay? Here's what it says. Paul says, ever since creation, ever creator who is blessed forever. And if you go down, oh man, he says, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And God's wrath is coming upon them. So, the analogy of the teacher doesn't work. A better analogy is this. The teacher walks in and says, I have good news for you, and instead of even hearing at the teacher, you throw things at her, you spit at her, and you yell at her and scream at her and scoff at her so much so that you can't hear God, and you drown out his voice. That's the man on the island. That's what every person does before they come to Christ. So, why is this important? This is important for many reasons, but number one, there is a need for the Great Commission because we have good news. There is a mediator between God and man. There is a Savior of the world who loves the world and wants to save them, and if they hear the gospel and they believe, they will be saved. Now, it's also one of your points on your sheet. I'm going to make this argument, and I'm okay with getting a little pushback. I think I can make a convincing argument. There is. No one in the Bible is saved apart from a missionary. Apart from someone. No one in the Bible is saved apart from hearing the gospel or being exposed to the gospel by an individual. Now, let me give you proof for that. Ben read this verse earlier. It's in Romans 10. Listen to this. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? Think about it. How can you call on someone who you've never heard of? How can you believe in someone who you've never heard of? And how are they to hear without someone preaching to them? How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So, there's this imperative in the scripture. You must go, you must preach, you must tell, you must open your mouth. Are you guys familiar with the phrase by Francis Assisi, share the gospel always, and if necessary, use words. Yeah, that's like from the pit of hell. Like, it's a horrible phrase. Like, Paul says the complete opposite. Share the gospel always, and it is necessary to use words. Like, you have to open your mouth, and why it has to match your mouth. But anyway, that was a rant. I can't stand the quote. If you like that quote, that's great. You can go home with it. Missionaries are vital. Okay, so the question, the objection to get thrown that gets thrown out is what about visions? What about visions? God, now this is true, this is really true, God is doing a miraculous work among the nations through visions. There's tons of accounts of Muslim people having visions of either Jesus or an angel appearing to them, and then them finding out about the gospel. So the objection is, well, can't God just appear to people in vision and save them? Well, he could. But that's not how he does it. He uses visions. But he always uses visions in conjunction with a missionary. The textbook case for this is Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, if you want to read it, we don't have time to look at it, I'm sure you did. Acts chapter 10 is the story about Cornelius. Cornelius, the Bible says, he was a God-fearing man. A God-fearing man, sincere in his heart, and every day he made prayers and alms to God. And the Bible says God heard his prayers. And then God sends him a vision. And in the vision, God says, I have a message for you. Go get Peter. Peter goes to Cornelius' house, and he preaches the gospel and says, you have to repent and trust in Jesus, and they believe, and the Holy Spirit falls upon them, and they're saved. That's what I think Acts 17 is talking about, where it says that they might seek God and find him, but they can't find him unless there's missionaries to share the gospel. Let me give you another example to support what I'm saying. Paul has a vision on the road to Damascus. I mean, Jesus appears to him. You don't get more blatant than that, right? Paul wrestles for 3 days after that vision. And guess who shows up at his house to ask him to be baptized and ask him for the remission of sins? A missionary, Ananias. Even Paul, who sees Jesus himself, our missionary, in conjunction with his vision. Are you guys tracking with me? Okay. Let me give you one final exhortation, and we'll close and go to breakout sessions. In that verse, in Acts 17, I'll read it to you. Acts 17, verse 26. And God made for man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place that they should seek God. Trevor Kamatsu is from Hawaii. I went to Hawaii in, goodness, January, winter. Nothing better than going to Hawaii in the winter and surfing. It's fantastic. I highly recommend it. I did preach in this church. I went there, and Hawaii is a very fascinating place. It's not like what I expected. And I was asking Trevor about the history of it. And he was telling me, I was like, how in the world did these people get here? I mean, like, long ago. I mean, like, so let's think about it seriously. It's like, out of the middle of nowhere. How did these people get here? And they just, like, spontaneously, like, pop up on the island. Like, how did they? And Trevor looks at me, he's like, big canoes. It's actually serious. They built big computers that came over, I guess, from California or something. I don't know. I don't know the history. But anyway, they were there on the island for hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. Tribes. And from my understanding, they had like human sacrifices and they worshipped idols. And a lot of them were very violent. There's many wars that went on between tribes. What that means is they saw the Creator reveal himself in creation. They suppressed the truth, not righteousness. They gave it over to their lusts, their sexual morality, their violence, their hatred for one another. They worshiped false gods, and they died without Christ. It wasn't until like the 1700s that missionaries got there. The only difference between Trevor and the people hundreds of years ago on Maui is grace. Trevor's here because he's heard the gospel and believed, and someone shared it with him. Trevor could have been born 100 years ago. Acts 17 says God determines the boundary places and the places where they dwell. Trevor is here because of one thing, sheer grace. And the reason you're not in the Shatika tribe is grace. Every one of you here is grace. Don't take the gospel lightly. Don't take hearing message and good news that Jesus died for sinners as a common thing. And then take what grace God is giving you. For his own reason, I don't know why God chose me to be born here now. That's God's thing. It's not me. Take that grace and let's go to the nations in some way. Whether it's sending money, sending people, staying here in Sydney or going. share the gospel with people who've never heard, and in people locally who have become hardened, and they don't realize the great measure of grace that you've given us to be able to believe in you. We are no better, we are no smarter, we have nothing good in us, but because you choose us and because you love us, we thank you that you have done that in the cross. We thank you for the gospel. Please bless the breakout sessions now. Open our hearts. Show us. Do you, let's sincerely ask ourselves, do you want us to go overseas and spend a season of our lives there? And if that's not our calling, if that's not what you want us to do, how can we serve the nations here? Let's just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.